Good to see you here today. A case of mistaken identity. And the Muppets, who better to tackle that topic? You'll want to get your outline out so you can follow along with today's message. Also, your Bible. You open up there to John chapter 12. It's really good to see Marilyn Borner back on the keyboard. She's been away because of her accident there. Good to see you back. And Jeff Landenberger on guitar, his debut up here. And we also have a special guest with us today, the regional minister of our Great Lakes Association, Terry Holly, is sitting right over here. So you want to give him a welcome. And he's kind of spying on me today, sort of like, you know, kind of like my boss. So maybe, you know, you want to go up and greet him after the service and tell him what a great pastor you have, something like that, you know. Okay, a case of mistaken identity. I wish I had a dollar for every sitcom and movie I have seen crafted around the plot of mistaken identity. It is a story that has brought and bought lots of laughs, but sometimes it can be tragic. In the news this past week is the case of the famous athlete, Oscar Pistorius. Have you heard about this? Many of you have. He's on trial for killing his girlfriend, model Reva Steenkamp. He filled her body full of bullets. Accidentally, he says. He shot her through the bathroom door, thinking it was a burglar who had broken into the house in the middle of the night. The DA doesn't buy it, says it was murder. But if Pistorius is telling the truth, it's an exceptionally tragic case of mistaken identity. The title of today's message, A Case of Mistaken Identity. It's Palm Sunday, the day commemorating the Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to be greeted by an enthusiastic crowd, shouting his praises and proclaiming him king. But tragically, it was a case of mistaken identity. The crowd had Jesus all wrong. And it's a mistake that we today can make as well, a tragic mistake that can be lethal. It's all boiled down into our main idea. The one thing you want to remember, if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you will want to write it down. It goes like this: getting Jesus right really matters. Really matters. Lots of people today say that they love Jesus, that they follow Jesus, as do we. Ah, but do we have the right Jesus? The real Jesus. The only Jesus who can save us. It's not just an academic question, ladies and gentlemen. It's critical. When you undergo that quadruple bypass operation, does it matter that it's really your surgeon cutting you open, or will just any person off the street do? When your spouse gets into bed at night, does it have to be you that's next to her or him, or will just any person do? You just gave birth to a baby. Now, come on. Does it have to be your child you take home from the hospital? Won't any infant do? Well, if the right identity matters in earthly things, and it does, how much more so when it comes to eternal things? How much more so when it comes to the most important being in the universe? Identity matters. Today, we're looking at three rules for getting Jesus right. Three rules. You notice sometimes we have blanks all the time. Usually we have blanks. Today, we just have one giant blank for each one of the points. So you'll need to do a little extra reading there to fill in the blanks. Three rules for getting Jesus right. The first one is, don't assume you're right about Jesus. Don't assume that. Mistaken assumptions can sometimes be hilarious, like in the Muppet movie. Others can be tragic. Take this woman, for example, up on the screen, 35-year-old Tabitha Mullins. Maybe you've read about her or seen her in the news. She's the mother of three, and through a mistaken diagnosis at a Brooklyn hospital, she ended up with both her hands amputated, both her feet amputated, and she is blind in one eye now. And it's all because a doctor mistook an infection for a kidney stone. Really tragic. One of the biggest mistakes you can make is to assume that everything you know about Jesus is correct. Let's look at our passage today. It's John chapter 12. We begin at verse 12. And please help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, that's the Passover festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, at first, we might think, hey, the crowd is right on. I mean, everything they said there is true. This multitude, look what they do. I mean, they take the initiative to come out and meet Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem for the Passover, and they shower him with praises. They will wave palm branches, singing Hosanna. Do you know what that means, by the way? Hosanna, it's a word we say very often and in praise, even today. It simply means save. Oh, save us. Save us, Lord. It's an expression that comes to us from the Old Testament. What could be better than asking Jesus to save you? And notice what they call him. They say, he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Again, right on. I mean, how can you improve much on that? It's a quotation from Psalm 118. But let's take a closer look and consider what these gestures meant in the historical and cultural context of Jesus' day. Look at these gestures for Jesus. First of all, you got the palm branches. You may not know, but this was a symbol of Jewish resistance in those days. You know, down south, you travel down south, sometimes you will see cars or homes that display the rebel flag from the days of the Civil War. What does that tell you? What does that tell you when you see that flag there? And these are folks that are saying, hey, we're still here. Our cause was right, and the federal government's was wrong. Imagine a huge rally for an up-and-coming politician who's getting a lot of popular grassroots support, and they show up at this rally, and everybody is waving a rebel flag. What would that communicate? Well, palm branches in ancient Israel were like that rebel flag. It had been that way for nearly 200 years. In Jesus' day, every Jew would have recognized it as a sign of resistance against the Romans, the superpower that had conquered them and had occupied and controlled their nation. When the Jews rebelled against Rome, they minted coins. Here's a picture of one of those Jewish coins back from the second century. with palm branches, a palm tree on it. This was a symbol of Jewish resistance. And so this crowd that greeted Jesus looked at him not as their savior from sin, but as the leader of a revolution who would save them from Rome. Notice, too, the greeting. We're told that they went out to meet Jesus in verse 13. Now, of course, that sounds pretty innocent, pretty neutral. But this phrase in Greek was a common expression for a city going out to meet a conquered king, a conquering king, I should say, their conquering king, to welcome him back from the battle. It was sort of like the equivalent of a ticker tape parade kind of an expression. It was a victory parade. This wasn't just a meeting in the park, folks. This was a political pep rally that these people were coming out for. Likewise, the shouts of praise, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, of course, these are scripture quotations, no doubt about that, but they had sort of become slogans of resistance. These were understood as messianic prophecies of the king that would come and deliver them. Sometimes Muslim terrorists shout out certain slogans when they're committing an act of terror. Yeah, this would be somewhat similar to that. Especially telling is the proclamation that they make here. They call Jesus king, their king. They see him as a warrior Messiah who will lead a revolution against Rome and then rule their nation. This crowd had heard about Jesus, his charismatic personality, and his ability to perform miracles and to amaze large crowds with his teaching. And they said, hey, he's our man. Jesus for president. Let's vote for him. And so they bundled up all their assumptions, their dreams, their expectations of a coming Messiah, and they projected them onto Jesus. In short, they created their own Jesus to fit their assumptions. But they were in for a big disappointment. When they found out that Jesus wasn't the kind of king that they wanted, he wasn't a political revolutionary, they dumped him. And 5 days later, what was the mob shouting then? It wasn't Hosanna. It was crucify him. Crucify him. Question. Where do you get your Jesus? You know, we can do the same thing that they did. It's human nature to import into Jesus all our assumptions from the past that may or may not be true about who he is and what he's like, what he's going to do for you. You know, there are many modern Jesuses today. Many, many, many. For example, you've got the good times Jesus, right? He's always positive, always thumbs up for you. He wants you to be happy, because guess what? Being happy is the most important thing, isn't it? Isn't that what you want for your kids? I just want them to be happy. That's all. That's the most important thing. So naturally, that's what Jesus wants, right? The good times, Jesus. Then you've got the counselor, Jesus. He just listens to you and affirms you. He never has any criticism for you. He never raises his voice. He just affirms you. And then you have the political Jesus. He just happens to agree with you on all of your political views. Both conservative and liberals claim Jesus. I read a book a while back by Alan Combs, the liberal commentator. It was entitled, Jesus Was a Liberal. And of course, people do this all the time. You know, he would support exactly what I support. And then you've got the warrior Jesus, right? He's going to blow away your enemies. Now, most of these phony Jesuses take a truth, or maybe several truths, about Jesus, things that are good, that are right, and distort it out of proportion until it's no longer the real Jesus anymore. If you have the wrong Jesus, you're in for a letdown because of a mistaken identity. You could end up dumping Jesus, like that crowd did. Or worse yet, you could go to your grave with the wrong Jesus and end up spending eternity apart from the real one. Let's look at the second rule for getting Jesus right. Upgrade your knowledge about Jesus. When you walked in today, in addition to a program, hopefully you received a palm for Palm Sunday. Anybody have a palm? Have palms? A few of you have palms. Most of you have put them down, or maybe your kids have them or something like that. We do this every year. We hand out palms at the door on Palm Sunday, but maybe now you're thinking, I don't know if I want one of those palms in light of what we've been learning about them. This is a stupid tradition, you might be thinking. These palms remind us how confused that crowd was about Jesus. But I think that's the wrong way to look at it. Actually, I'm very glad that they're handing out palms at the door because they remind us how easy it is to project our own assumptions onto Jesus rather than to looking to him to define himself for us. One thing I like so much about Palm Sunday at Stony Creek Church is that several people here make a practice of twisting the palm into a cross, right? In fact, we've even had this done back in the children's program as one of their little projects. It's a great thing to do. You know, it's really good for warding off vampires, stuff like that. But there's another purpose as well, because it shows us what Jesus does in this passage, I think. You might say that in this text, Jesus takes the palm branch and twists it into the cross, the shape of the cross. Let's pick up in verses 14 through 16. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written. And he quotes the Old Testament. Let's read it together. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. By doing this, you might say that Jesus was taking the palm branch and twisting it into the shape of a cross. His action here is both brilliant and timely. See, in those days, a conquering hero entering into a city like Jesus is doing here, or they think he is doing here, a radical revolutionary would certainly not ride in on a donkey. That would not be his choice mode of transportation. It would be a war horse, a fabulous steed that he would come in all decked out, a symbol for this occasion. It would signal the right mood. And of course, Jesus knows this. And so he hops on a donkey. a lowly work animal, a beast of burden, to deliberately correct those misconceptions. Instead of the big presidential motorcade with the black limo, Jesus, you might say, comes riding into town on a moped. And that sends a signal. What I love so much about the way John's gospel tells this story is that it emphasizes that Jesus does this because he knows that it's this kind of crowd that has come out to meet him with its mixed up assumptions. That's why he hops on the donkey, to correct the crowd. And what a classic correction it is. Any alert observer who put two and two together would remember the prophecy, the scripture that John quotes here, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's a prophecy of Israel's Messiah. It was made 500 years before the birth of Christ. Israel's Messiah coming into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a humble and gentle beast of burden, a donkey. And the wider context of that passage, which John does not quote, but would certainly come to the mind of any person there, any thoughtful person there, the wider context speaks of him as a king, the king of the whole world, but it also stresses this dual theme. He frees his people. How does he free his people? Through the blood of my covenant, says God. Through the blood of my covenant. This prophecy brings together the dual themes of the Messiah as a powerful king, which he was, and would be. He will rule the world. Yes, that's true. But also his mission as a servant. A servant who comes with humility. This is an absolutely brilliant move. It's a teachable moment. He takes the palm and he twists it into the shape of the cross. Jesus defines himself for us if we're willing to watch and to listen. But John tells us in verse 16 that at first, hello, his disciples did not understand all this. It took them a while to put two and two together, but they finally got it. And we need to do the same thing. All of us, even if we've been Christians for decades, we've been growing in the Lord for many years, even us, we need to constantly upgrade our relationship, our knowledge of Jesus, as we get to know him better and better and better. You know, to become a Christ follower, there are certain things you need to know about who Jesus is and what he did for us. There are some essential facts when you're leading a person to Christ that person should grasp so they really come to know the real Jesus. For example, that he is true God and true man. He's God, but he's God in human flesh. Secondly, he's God's Son. Thirdly, he died for our sins and arose bodily from the dead. Fourth, you have to trust in him in order to be saved. That's absolutely essential. And then fifth, you need to follow him as the Lord of your life. These are profound realities. Trouble is, many Christians think once they've got these facts down, hey, I got what I need. I know what I need to know about Jesus. And they never upgrade the system. Getting to know Jesus is not just like, you know, getting to know how to tie your shoes. Once you've got it, hey, you move on. You do some other things. You leave that kind of behind. No, this is a lifelong process. Just like getting to know a good friend, that takes a long time. Like getting to know your spouse very, very well. I've been married to Debbie now for over 30 years. I'm still learning things about her. All good. Better say that. No, it's good stuff. But you know that's the kind of relationship that you have with somebody. You know, it takes many, many years, and it's a growing thing. When I first became a Christ follower as a teen, I had some of just the basic facts about Jesus, bare-bone facts about what he did, who he was. But little did I know how much I had to learn. Not just through studying the Bible, which of course is foundational and absolutely essential. This is our source for knowledge about Jesus. But also through daily life experiences. Do you know that life is meant to be lived with Jesus as your Lord and your Savior and your closest friend through the ups and downs of life? Like when you have to rush your kid to the hospital in the middle of the night, or when you're staring down into the casket of a loved one, or when you first hold that newborn in your arms. That's a beautiful day. That's a great feeling. Or when you shout, "Woo! You got that promotion!" And you're happy. Or when you're faced with a big-time temptation and you fail and you need forgiveness. Or just the daily grind when you try to make sense of the mundane duties that you perform every day. All of these things, they're meant to be lived with Jesus in relation. And as you do that, as you obey him, as you pray to him, as you study the scriptures and go through these experiences, you get to know him better. Let's take what I call a Jesus quiz, shall we? Just ask yourself these questions. What's your picture of Jesus? What's your picture? What do you know about him? What do you believe about him? Second question, where did you get that picture? How was it formed? Parents, movies that you watched, Sunday school, books, sermons, your own personal experience. Maybe you say, "I got my knowledge from the Bible." Brown noser. Well, good. That's really good. You got your knowledge from the Bible, but was it directly from the Bible? Or was it somebody teaching you? Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong, somebody to teach you, yes, but we need to verify that through our own study of the Word. And then thirdly, do you regularly upgrade your relationship with Jesus through Bible study and a close daily walk with him? You know, I'm learning about Jesus more and more all the time, and it keeps getting better. My picture of Jesus, it's getting clearer, and it's getting brighter. When was the last time you upgraded your knowledge? Is it upgrading on a regular basis, or do you think, yeah, I got all that down? Let's look at the third rule for getting Jesus right. Number three on your outline. Spread the word about Jesus. You know, that day, as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, there was another crowd present that first Palm Sunday so many years ago. Let's read about that. It begins in verse 17, the text we're looking at. It says, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." Verse 18, "Many people, because they heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him." Notice here that John seems to be speaking of another crowd, another group that was there, a crowd that was doing good work on this occasion. John says that this crowd had witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead, perhaps Jesus' greatest miracle. John records it in the chapter just previous to the one we're looking at here today, chapter 11 in John's Gospel. We find out there that Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days when Jesus called him out of the grave alive and well. This was a stupendous miracle, truly. In Jewish culture, 4 days dead and buried had special significance. You see, it was believed by the folk of those days that the spirit of a person hovered over the corpse of a recently deceased person for 3 days. But on the fourth day, that's the day when nasty things start really becoming visible. The body starts putrefying and leaking all sorts of nasty stuff. And when the spirit, it was thought, saw that, they'd say, "Hey, I'm out of here, you know. I'm not hanging around here anymore. Who wants to look at that?" So the spirit would leave, and actually the third day was the last day a corpse could be officially recognized to verify identity in those days. On the fourth day, then it's too late. But that's the day that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus performed this miracle, he explained his true identity, and many people, we're told in that chapter, believed on him, became followers of him. Now, in our present passage, they're telling the story about him. They are telling the truth. They're spreading the word about Jesus. Now you say, well, who wouldn't with a miracle like that? Well, not so fast. Don't forget, spreading the truth about Jesus could get you into big trouble with the authorities. More than any other act, you see, raising Lazarus from the dead was the one deed that sealed Jesus' fate, as John tells the story. When the authorities saw how many people came over to Jesus and were believing on him as a result of that miracle, they concluded, this man's got to go. We got to do away with him. Ironically, giving a dead man life means that Jesus must die. And so life was dangerous for Jesus, for his followers, and even for Lazarus. Look at what it says in chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. It says, "So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him." Lazarus says, "I got to go through this again?" And so when John says this crowd showed up on that first Palm Sunday to spread the word about Jesus, to tell the truth about who he really was and what he did, they were taking somewhat of a risk I would think, so much that the authorities become even further alarmed. Look what it says in verse 19. So the Pharisees, they see the crowd, they see everybody cheering, said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The Pharisees are pooping their pants. They are not happy with this. Now, of course, they're saying this in frustration. They're, of course, exaggerating. It's not the whole world that's going out to see Jesus. And yet John is reporting this sort of with a wink to his readers, as if to say, you know, when people tell the truth about Jesus, the people of the world are drawn to him, to believe in him. And that's a threat. That's a threat to the powers of darkness. You see, folks, you don't just get to know Jesus better for your own benefit, but also so you can tell others about him better, so that they'll come to know him as their Lord and Savior. You see, it matters not just for us, but for everyone to get Jesus right. To know Jesus is to know salvation. It's to know life itself. This week, we have two more great opportunities to point our friends and our neighbors and our relatives to Jesus. As has already been mentioned, we've got our Good Friday service at 7 o'clock. The Stony Cafe will be up and running with dinner at 6 o'clock. Bring out the whole family. We've got the children's program running that night as well. It's a great night to invite some people who've never been to the church before, or somebody who hasn't been in a long time. Of course, the second opportunity is our Easter service. The rest of the story. Let's pack this place out, folks. Let's invite some people who are seekers, people who maybe don't know the Lord. Both of these events will present the gospel message in a meaningful way to seekers. So it's an opportunity. Getting Jesus right really matters. Do you sense the need to get to know Jesus better? I hope you do. I sure do. Maybe you've never committed your life to him as your Lord and Savior. Or maybe you need an upgrade in your relationship. Or maybe you need to decide this week that you're going to share the gospel message or your testimony and invite somebody out to church with a seeker. Do it! Do it! It matters! It matters. We're going to close our service here in just a few minutes, and we're going to have some music from our praise band. But as we prepare as well for the offering today, the ushers are going to prepare for that. Let's take a moment to just kind of revisit that Jesus quiz. What's your picture of Jesus? Where did it come from? Does it need some revision? Does it need an upgrade? It matters. It matters what you believe about him. Let's do business with God. Maybe you need to come down here and talk with one of our pastoral prayer members after the service when it concludes. Or maybe you just want to come over here and spend some time on your knees before the Lord, pouring out your heart to him. Let's do this. Let's do this, folks. Let's get Jesus right because it matters. All right? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that Jesus has come to be with us. And we don't want to just assume. We've got it down. We've heard these things. We want to continually grow in our knowledge of him. And where we're wrong, we want to stand corrected. We want to revise misconceptions that we might have. Maybe we grew up with them, or maybe we got some bad teaching along the way and we need some correction. Father, I pray for any person here who's saying, you know, I need to start with Jesus. I need to start that relationship. I need to trust in him as my personal Lord and Savior. I pray that today, April 13th, 2014, would be the spiritual birthday for that person, all persons who are in that state here. Father, as we give you these gifts, our tithes and offerings, use them for the glory of your name as an act of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.